Morning, everybody. If you'd get back to your seats, we're going to read Luke 4, 14 through 30. You're welcome to open your Bible and follow along. It will also be available on the screens either side and above me. Luke 4, 14 through 30. The Word of God says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And he spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And he said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, when they heard these things. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away."
Father in heaven, I ask that you would work powerfully in us now, that we would receive your word in the power of your Spirit because of the grace of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those words from the Gospel of John, it's from a different gospel actually, chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, they're about the best summary I could think of to capture the purpose of the scripture we're reading this morning. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this passage is the crossing of a threshold into a new section, a major section in Luke's gospel. You can see the section begin in verses 14 through 15. It's often referred to, this section, which goes from verse 14 of chapter 4, all the way to chapter 9, verse 51, it's referred to as Jesus' Galilean ministry. Galilee is a region in the northern part of Israel. Nazareth is one of those towns, Capernaum, several towns, lots of towns in that area. It's the region where Jesus grew up. So beginning from that point on, or until chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus will be in this area, according to Luke's gospel, and then he'll begin to work his way south toward Jerusalem, the capital city, where he will be rejected, crucified, killed, raised from the dead. So our scripture marks the transition into Jesus's public ministry. He's no longer the baby in a manger. This is a big change in Luke. No longer the baby in the manger, no longer the submissive boy in the temple, no longer preparing for ministry through baptism. Remember, Jesus was baptized. God said, this is my son, my special beloved son. No longer fasting in the wilderness where he defeated the devil's temptation. That was last time, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus is now publicly preaching the message of salvation. This is what he's doing. It's a climactic moment, a moment that's been long in the making. According to Revelation 13:8, a moment planned since the foundation of the world. And with this moment in mind, it's interesting. So that's huge moment. With that moment in mind, I find it interesting that Luke has chosen this specific encounter, this encounter in Nazareth, as his first example. This is Luke is compiling this gospel, this narrative, this orderly account. And this is the first account Luke chooses to show us, to show here's Jesus proclaiming the message of salvation. Take a look, everyone. In fact, Matthew and Mark, in their gospels, this visit to Nazareth, it's actually later in Jesus' ministry. They include it later in Jesus' ministry. Again, they're being selective, trying to highlight specific things about the life of Christ. In both Matthew and Mark, they begin by showing how incredibly popular Jesus was. And Luke gives a hint of that in verses 14 to 15, doesn't he? Look how incredibly popular. He was so popular, the religious leaders noticed, and it was in part his popularity that tempted them to seek his death. With all that in mind, I find it interesting that to establish the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Luke selects a story of complete rejection. That's what he's picked. Let me show you the Galilean ministry of Jesus. A story of complete rejection. Here's why I believe Luke is doing this. This is why I believe he's put this at the forefront in his gospel. This passage is a miniature model of the gospel life of Jesus Christ. I believe that's what he's doing. He's giving us it's got all the major elements of his public ministry. A ministry that's summarized with the words of the Gospel of John. He came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. But to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He's presenting us in this first account a template, a model for the life of Jesus. He came to his own. He is the Spirit-empowered Savior. He's the one who brings good news. But in coming to his own, he was rejected by his own, even to the point of death. And yet God's salvation plan through him will not be thwarted. To all who believe in his name, God's salvation will not be thwarted. So what we'll do is we're going to walk through the passage. I want to just hold those lines from John chapter 1 in one hand and the passage in the other and sort of use that phrase from John to help explain what's happening in the passage. I've got four key parts of the passage here. Number one, his own people. Notice that Luke makes very clear Jesus came to his own people. The emphasis of the story, there's a huge emphasis in this story on the people Jesus visited. They're not just his people group. They're not just ethnic Israelites. They are his own people. Throughout the passage, there's breadcrumbs reminding us, these are his people. In verse 16, he didn't just return to Nazareth. He went back home to Nazareth. He went where he had been brought up in Nazareth. In verse 22, he's Joseph's son. Is not this Joseph's son? He's got a personal, relational connection to his own people. They know his daddy. And finally, in verses 23 through 24, he refers to Nazareth as his hometown. Do some miracles for your homies, Jesus. This is what Jesus says about them. He's reading their thoughts. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus came to his own people. Remember in the beginning I mentioned that this story is a miniature model of the life of Christ. Nazareth is a mini model in real time, real account. They're a mini model of the picture of God's people, truly Jesus' own people. They recall Israel, the people of God, the people Jesus came to bring the message of salvation. Jesus came to his own people. Number two, Jesus came to offer himself. He came to offer himself. When considering that Jesus came to his own people, do not overlook that Jesus came to present himself as the solution to their greatest need. He's the solution. That's probably obvious to you, but it's possible to miss, though. In fact, this passage did not make a lot of sense to me personally until I realized the reason for Jesus' visit to Nazareth was to offer himself as the solution to their greatest needs. In other words, Nazareth must stand on or stumble over Jesus. They've got to stand on him or they will stumble over him. The person of Jesus Christ. Just consider to see this, what it might look like to miss him as the focus. Here's an example. You miss that Jesus is offering himself by fixating on what he's offering and forget him. In our case, we could do this by reading the quotation in verses 18 through 19. You see that there in your Bibles, which is mainly about all the good things God is offering to us, and miss the call to surrender to the one offering all this. When a child is handed a beautiful gift, they have to be taught to turn their eyes away from the gift and look to the giver in thankfulness. A child's most natural response is to fixate on the gift they're receiving and not on the giver. And it's our job as parents to stop the child and point them to the giver and teach them the precious value of the giver. What do you say, son? We can read verses 18 through 19, which is a beautiful statement of hope, and miss that it's all pointing to him. It's all pointing to him. The scripture is not mainly fixated on the gift, but on the one who has been sent by God to give the gift. He himself is the gift. He's the one who has come, and all the blessings, all the favor of God flows from him. This scripture, it's a scripture from Isaiah, as it says. It's a quotation from two portions of Isaiah, what we know as chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, and 58, verse 6. It's pointing to the messenger, the giver of the good news. When Jesus proclaims in verse 21 that this scripture is fulfilled, he declares a new dawn of salvation, one that can only be found through surrender to him. He is the focus. Stand or stumble on him. He's the focus. He's the fulfillment. Just to be sure, though, if you want to see he himself is the offer, you need to take a look at his words and Nazareth's response. Look at his words and Nazareth's response. So we're just going to press in. Consider Jesus' words. We're going to go over these passages again. Even first, look at verses 18 through 19. Read it closely. He is the focus of the Isaiah scripture he reads. The scripture which in verse 21, he claims to be fulfilled in the day of their hearing. He's the focus. Hundreds of years, just consider this. Hundreds of years, people have been reading this Isaiah scripture over and over and over and over. And every time they have to answer, up to this point, they have to answer, say, oh, that's going to be a great day. I can't wait for that messenger to come. Oh, come, Emmanuel. And No one's answered it like this before and been true. Come, O come, Emmanuel, rescue us with your presence. Save us, bring us good news. Restore your favor upon us. Jesus sits down, as apparently was custom, which we don't do when we preach, here at least. He sits down and he says, I'm here. This scripture is now fulfilled. No more waiting. Jesus is the one indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus is the one anointed by God. Jesus is the one sent by God. Isaiah is promising that someone will come, and with him will come good news, liberty, the year of God's favor. And he says, I am the one. He's the prophet in being sent by God, verses 24 through 27. He's the prophet. He refers to himself as the prophet sent by God. He's the messenger of good news. His primary, this is going to be interesting, his primary ministry role, just in case you don't know, Jesus' primary ministry role is that of preacher. He proclaimed the good news. The new dawn of God's salvation had arrived with his arrival. That's the message he proclaimed. This is an example of the message he proclaimed. Luke's certainly probably summarizing Jesus. He probably said more than just these few words. It's a summary of what Jesus proclaimed, the message. He's a preacher. He proclaimed liberty and healing and a new era of salvation. The year of the Lord's favor had arrived. But all these gifts, all these blessings would only be found in him. In him. Nowhere else. You stand or you stumble over him. He's the Savior. He's the rescuer. He's focused on the poor, captive, and oppressed. This is a theme. It's going to continue through Luke. The poor, the captive, and oppressed, specifically those who know their poverty, their captivity, and oppression, those who have been awakened to their desperate need. We're going to talk about this in a minute. They see their poor. They see their captive. They see their oppressed. They see their need, and Jesus, through eyes of faith, they see salvation in him, God's favor. He's the good news to the poor. He's the liberator to the captive and the oppressed. If they let go from their striving and surrender to him, they see something wonderful in Jesus. Now look at verses 24 through 27. What I'm trying to show is that Jesus' own words confirm that he himself is the focus. You stand or you stumble on him. When Jesus, in those verses, considers himself a prophet, he describes himself as a prophet, you can see that the presence of the prophet is essential to receive God's favor. You stand or stumble on him. No prophet, no favor. No Jesus, no God. No Jesus, no God. In verses 25 through 27, he reminds his hometown of two famous prophets in their history, Elijah and Elisha. You can see their specific stories here in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 5. Jesus came to offer himself as the solution to Nazareth's great need. He's so critical, so essential as their solution. Like the prophets of old, if Jesus passes over you and goes elsewhere, if you miss Jesus, you miss God. You stand or you stumble over him. If you don't get the prophet, you don't get the favor. This is the point that Jesus is alluding to in his own words. You've missed me, Nazareth. You miss everything. Consider their response. Again, we're seeing he's the solution, and in their eyes, in their response, he's the problem. Consider their response. It's plain to see in their response, they doubt and they reject him. He's the one they doubt and reject. They stumble over him. We know he came and offered himself as a solution because he was rejected, in other words. Why did they reject him then? If they didn't think he was a serious threat. It wasn't that his message was ultimately rejected. Yes, he's connected to his message, intimately connected. They reject him. You can see it clearly, fairly clearly in verse 22. So there's two statements from Jesus, two responses from Nazareth, right? Do you see the pattern in the story? He reads from Isaiah, they respond. He tells them about Elijah and Elisha, they respond. Verse 22, first they speak well of him. They marvel at his gracious words, the words he spoke from Isaiah, where they were gracious words. Those are gracious words in Isaiah. In fact, if they knew the scripture, they would know, and you should do this in your own homework, look up Isaiah 61:2 in your own homework. Jesus actually cuts verse 2 in half, and he doesn't finish the last part of verse 2, which speaks of the day of vengeance. He cut that part off. He just said, grace, grace is here. He didn't cut off the fact that the end of verse 2 in Isaiah 61 points to a day when God will bring vengeance. Gracious words, and they marvel and they speak well until they consider him. He's the problem. Is not this Joseph's son? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They stumbled over him. Number three. So number two was when he came, he offered himself. He's the answer. Number three, Jesus was rejected by his own people. His own people did not receive him. He's rejected in two progressing stages. You can see them. I pointed Jesus' words about Isaiah. Doubt, verse 22. Jesus' words about the prophets, attempted death. Two progressing stages. So first in 22, we see that amazed doubt in response to Jesus' teaching. Verse 22 seems positive. Let's go over this again. It seems positive, like a positive response, but when you see his commentary, Jesus is actually commentating on their response in verses 23 to 24, it realized their amazement is highlighting their doubt. It's an amazed doubt. They don't first accept Jesus and then begin to doubt. Their unbelief is accompanied by amazement in Jesus. Sounds great. If only that were true, we see you. Those are gracious words. They're amazed. So we talked about his gracious words, right? Quoting Isaiah. They're also marveling at his words. Just as the gracious words from Isaiah's scripture filled their minds, so it was also probably that the authority with which he taught caught their attention. Later on in the next passage we study, Jesus speaks with authority. He's not a shrimp. He proclaims with authority, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He spoke with authority. He caught people's attention. They weren't sleeping. They were amazed. But they do not believe in Jesus. Rather, their amazement at his words doesn't overcome the real problem they have, which is him. Isn't this Joseph's son? I can't believe the words because I see him. What's wrong with Jesus? What's wrong with Jesus? Nothing other than it seems they know him, and thus they do not believe in him. They think they know enough about him to completely undermine him and his message. He helps us further understand, again, verses 23 through 24, a commentary on verse 22. Jesus is telling us what's their problem. Unbelief is their problem. They don't believe in him, so they're going to want proof. He's reading their mail. He's reading their thoughts. And he's going to say, he says to them, you don't believe, you're going to want proof, aren't you? You're going to want some miracles, some signs to prove I'm who I claim to be. That's verse 23. Physician, heal yourself. He's pointing to their internal desire to have Jesus prove himself, a desire founded in unbelief. Prove it. And then in verse 24, when he refers to himself as a prophet, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. The people cannot look past. Is it the ordinary nature of Jesus? Has familiarity bred contempt? They don't believe and they reject. They don't believe and they reject him. They stumble over him. There's something in Jesus they see with their natural eyes and they stumble over him. Unbelief. Looking for something. Unbelief. Look at the ultimate rejection. Verses 25 through 29. Picking up on this role as a prophet, Jesus, he shares these two well-known stories from the Old Testament, stories where God's prophetic messengers were sent elsewhere or helped others that rather than helping the people of God. They weren't necessarily, one of them was sent, one of them stayed. God helped outsiders. That's the story of these two accounts. The point is obvious when you consider who these people are in Nazareth. In response to Nazareth's rejection of Jesus, he compares himself to the prophets of old who God's favor through them went to outsiders instead of the chosen people. He's like Elijah and Elisha. He's comparing himself to Elijah and Elisha who went to outsiders, who passed over God's people and went to outsiders. Nazareth, in this story, Nazareth is old, rebellious Israel who will miss God's favor offered by Jesus because they rejected their hope, their only hope. They will be passed over in the Savior will save the outsiders. They violently try and kill him. They seek his death. Now you could understand this a bit when you consider that this Savior is going to a cross. He will be violently killed. When you consider the depth of this comparison that Jesus makes in verses 25 through 27, though, their hatred of Jesus comes alive. It's not only Nazareth who will miss out on God's favor. That's offensive. That's offensive. You're going to miss out on God's favor, Nazareth. That's offensive. It's doubly offensive, though. It is that, in addition to the fact that God's favor through Jesus will go to foreigners. Yeah, you're passing over us. That's what you're saying, at least. But you're not only passing over us and eventually going to Capernaum. You're reminding us of when God's favor passed over us and went to dogs in their eyes, who don't deserve any of this, not God's special people. You here may have a problem with illegal aliens. I'm not sure if you do or not. You may have a problem with illegal aliens receiving benefits from this country without being citizens. To the proud Israelite, the chosen people of God, to hear that your blessing, God's favor, would pass over you and go to a foreign widow, a Sidonian of Zarephath, and not only to her, who Elijah did go to, God sent him specifically, not only that, but the commander of your enemy's military, Naaman, the Syrian commander, received God's favor. Fighting words. An offensive message. We, God's special people, will be passed over. We know your dad. That's not us. Have you ever been told the truth and it's so offensive? In your blindness, you would respond in such a way, do anything that you can to make it untrue. Maybe not kill the messenger, but certainly live in denial. They violently reject Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own hometown, they tried to kill him. Number four, though. And yet, he came to his own people. He came offering himself. His own people did not receive him. And yet, number four, God's salvation plan through him will not fail. God's favor will come. Verse 30, Jesus passed through their midst and went away. His time had not yet come. The mission for the poor and the oppressed and the afflicted, the oppressed, the captive, God's mission to bring salvation through him will not be thwarted, not even by an angry mob in Nazareth. Nazareth did not believe in Jesus. God's favor passes over, and the words of Jesus prove true. Just as God, in those two examples, did not send Elijah and Elisha to Israel, but to the foreigners, so the gospel would go and be received by others. Now, in the immediate context, he's going to go throughout Israel. And you will see outsiders, social poor, foreigners. They will encounter God's favor through surrender. You want something to do with me? I don't deserve this. Oh, it's a good place to be, to say before your God, I don't deserve this. In the complete context of Luke and Acts, which is Luke's second book, his sequel, I believe Jesus is also pointing to the day when his message would extend out of Israel, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. A message which is spread through the key ingredient of rejection. Israel's rejection of Jesus would be a key ingredient in God's plan for the message of good news to go out to the nations. God is not thwarted by this. It's all a part of the plan. Jesus' life in miniature. He came to his own. He came offering himself. His own people did not receive him. He was rejected by his own, and yet God's plan was not thwarted. God would not be defeated by their rejection. Their rejection would be the tool in his hands to offer you salvation. What do we do with this? There's lots of thoughts that come into your mind maybe when you read a passage like this. I've got two words to consider: humility and hope. I think those are two good words to respond. This passage should utterly humble us. It may not have that immediate effect, though. It should utterly humble us. Humbled when we consider that his own people rejected him. Not proud. Should be humbling. In verses 18 through 19, just consider this message of good news to the poor, captive and oppressed. And I would add, as we'll see in this gospel, it's those who specifically know they are poor, know they are captive, know they are oppressed, those who cease their denial about their true condition, those who see life and light and God's favor in Jesus and say, I'll go where you go. Even if you say, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself. I'll go where you go, because I know I'm a goner on my own. I've tried that. It's not helped. It's humiliating. I'll go where you go. I'll go where you go. Humility is the answer when you realize you are lost and only the gracious kindness of God and Jesus Christ is your hope. Humility when you see that nothing in you is worthy of God. Humility when you see that salvation is all of his grace. Humility is a good response. I didn't read this first with humility, though. Maybe you can relate to me. Did you read this? Or are you looking at this passage and saying to yourself, I would have done better. I would have done better. I wouldn't have drove him off the cliff. Don't they see? I don't think you would. It's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not, look at these crappy examples. Excuse me, I shouldn't have said that. Look at these crummy examples. Look at these examples, these losers. I would have done better. And we go all the way back to the garden. I wouldn't have eaten the apple. We go to Israel. I wouldn't have done that. I would have done better. No, you would not. No, you would not. There's a quote that's been rolling around in my head that's been really helpful in considering this and just humbling me before the Lord. It's from an old 19th century theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck. He says, man is an enigma, man longs for truth, and is by nature false. That's our enigma. I would have done better. No. You would have found some reason within your mind to doubt him. I saw him as a pimply teenager. And he says he's the fulfillment of God's favor to us. Would you have done better? There but by the grace of God we go. There but by the grace of God we see. I would have not have done better. I would have come up with some reason to say, isn't this Joseph's son? So if you see in Jesus a Savior who, when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will realize that, man, I got some burdens. Grace, all grace. The grace of God to see. we would not have done better. Hope. God uses the wildest circumstances to turn them for good, doesn't he? This passage should lead to hope. In many ways, this account is intended, it's an intentional record scratch in the Gospel of Luke. He's the promised one, promised born of a virgin. He's coming to save his people, and he's born, and angels herald him. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And he grows up, and he's baptized, and he defeats the devil's darts, and he emerges victorious, and like a victorious Savior should, he goes to his hometown, he declares himself to be the Savior, and the record stops. The music stops. Grand anticlimax. The Savior is nearly lynched by the mob, except for God's timing of his appointed time to die. He comes to his own people, and his own people treat him like a false prophet. Yes, it's all true, and it's all according to God's plan. This mini model of Jesus' life, this story of Jesus' declaration and rejection by his own people was all according to God's plan. In other words, God has a good record of using rejection for good, using all sorts of mistakes and missteps and silly thoughts. For good. Here's the greatest one. An incredible way to see that Jesus' rejection is a part of God's plan for your hope. When Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, the word liberty, it's an interesting word. It's only translated liberty. It's only used four times in Luke. It's only translated liberty once. The three other places this word is translated is a word called, translated, forgiveness. Luke 24:47. After he's raised from the dead, his rejection through this planned suffering and death, through this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is proclaimed in his name. Should be. In other words, the rejection of Jesus is the doorway for forgiveness, so we should hope. His rejection, our salvation. His death, our forgiveness. I think hope is a good response. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Father, I ask that you would help. May we be humble before you. May we be filled with hope when we consider that we would not have done better, and yet you died for us. May we look to you. And I pray for Anne right now that you would work powerfully through her words as she shares her testimony. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an honor to have Anne Chesley come and share how the Lord has worked in her life.